So the passage that Troy read for us at the start of this evening is traditionally known as the Lord's Prayer. If you grew up as a Roman Catholic, which I did, we called it the Our Father. Or the, if you here in New England, we called it the Our Father. It's known more accurately, that text, that Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, that prayer is known as the Lord's Prayer. That's what it's come down to us traditionally, what it's been traditionally called. But as you look at that prayer that Troy read, and you inspect it closely, it would be more aptly titled the Disciples' Prayer. The Disciples' Prayer. And some have even suggested that, John MacArthur being one of them. And the reasons for this, as you look at that prayer that Troy read, are pretty clear as to why it should be called the Disciples' Prayer. First, that prayer that Christ gave them as a model for them to build their prayer upon is prefaced by their request to Christ to teach them how to pray. If you look at the version that Luke presents to us of the Lord's Prayer, this is how Luke prefaces the Lord's Prayer, which he has in his gospel in chapter 11, verse 1. It starts there where Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." So the Lord's Prayer was given to them as a model. That's what this demonstrates to us. Second thing that prayer has in it is a petition for the forgiveness of sins. Now, Jesus had none. He did not need to pray, forgive us our trespasses and include himself. Forgive us our debts. He did not have to pray that. He was sinless. Earlier in the Gospel of John, in chapter 8, verse 46, in an exchange with the religious leaders, Jesus asked the following of them, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And that's a very bold statement to make. None of us could make that statement. None of us could stand before people and say, which of you convicts me of sin? A whole host of hands would then go up and say, I could give you a few. Right? But Jesus boldly asked the question of those who opposed him when he was here on earth, which of you convicts me of sin? The Apostle John in his letter, 1 John chapter 3, plainly states in Jesus was no sin. And Peter, in his first letter, writes the following. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree," which is what the early church referred to, how they referred to the cross. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds," quoting Isaiah, "you have been healed." So Jesus had no sin. So that prayer that we commonly call the Lord's Prayer would better be titled the Disciples' Prayer. The Disciples' Prayer, the prayer that the Lord gave the disciples. But in the 17th chapter of John, where we are this evening, we have a prayer that was offered by Jesus, which is known as the High Priestly Prayer. Jesus is our great high priest. So I consider this the Lord's Prayer that was offered before his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. Having concluded his final instruction to his disciples before entering into the ordeal of the cross, what does Jesus do? He then turns to the Father in prayer. We see this in John 17. And he makes a series of petitions for himself and his followers. Some scholars have counted 7 petitions here in this prayer in chapter 17 of John. He begins by making petition for himself, because he's completing his mission, the cross before him. He then moves to pray for his disciples who will take up his mission. And finally, he prays for those who would come after them who will take the mission forward. So, without further delay, I want to get to the text that we're going to consider this evening. And let's begin with the first 3 verses in John 17. John preserves this prayer that Jesus uttered after completing the upper room instruction, and he says this: "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.'" So Jesus declares in this first section that the hour has come, the hour has come. His heart's desire is that in this hour, and of course this is referring to the ordeal of the cross that lay before Jesus, that in this ordeal that he's going to go through, that he may glorify the Father and that he himself be glorified. The redemptive work that Jesus is about to undertake will indeed glorify God, and he is calling on the Father for its perfect fulfillment. The work that Jesus will undertake will indeed redeem a people who will be holy unto God, as Peter referred to in his letter that I read for you a moment ago. Jesus declares in this first petition that that God the Father has given him authority to redeem a people for himself who will be in intimate, personal fellowship with them. And this is possible because he has purified them, or he will purify them from the point of this text forward on the cross, purify them of their sin. Christ, in his earthly ministry, has glorified the Father at every point along the way. He perfectly executed the mission. He fulfilled all righteousness as the Father had sent him to do. And now he will do so to the uttermost through the ordeal of the cross. Moving to verse 4, Jesus goes on to pray, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me." So this next petition opens with the declaration that he has fulfilled all that the Father has given him to do on earth. And having come to earth, being born human, Jesus fully experienced human existence, fully experienced it, albeit without sin. He fulfilled all the work that the Father gave him to do perfectly, and his disciples, having received that word from Jesus, now it was Jesus' desire to return to the Father as he was from eternity past. When we speak about the person of Christ, Jesus is fully man and fully God, and will be so forever. And then in verse 9, what does he do? He turns to the disciples to pray for the disciples now. Look at what he says here. He says, "I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." That, of course, is referencing Judas. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. In this petition, Jesus now focuses his prayer for the disciples, and his concern, notice, is for them alone, not the world. He makes a staggering statement, if you look at that text again, that his followers glorify him. And we do so when we walk in obedience and faith. His prayer is that the Father will uphold these 11 remaining disciples who would become the apostolic group that would accomplish so much in such a short time, recording Christ's words, giving explanation of his words, and filling out the remainder of the Bible, and then going throughout the whole Roman Empire, sharing Jesus with people. His prayer is that the Father would uphold them in this mission to a world which will hate and be hostile to them. Look at what he says about the disciples as he's praying. They are not of the world. As Jesus speaks about these disciples, notice this now. This applies to you as well. Most of these things will apply to you. You are not of the world. Because Jesus says, I am not of the world. And then verse 17, a very, very important statement to understand. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Now, I've mentioned mission several times to you already, Jesus sending his people out missionally with a purpose. They're being sent out. Christ declares that his followers, beginning with these disciples, will do what? They'll take up his mission of declaring the kingdom of God. Its message, which is the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ, its presence now in the world, and its Lord, who is Jesus, who is Lord over all things. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord over all things. This is his creation, and he will take it back to consummate what he began in his earthly ministry through his church, to have a world which will be free from evil and injustice and glorify God. That will happen. So we as a church, we as a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing church who holds to the historic Reformed faith, are sent out into the world. We are planted here at 2 Webster Street, but our people are spread out throughout the area. Our job, then, is to declare, make peace with God through faith in Christ. There is no option for humanity. This is something we need to be very bold about. We can't allow people to continue on thinking that there is another way out of this world. There are only two destinations that the Bible talks about. For those who have had true, vibrant, saving faith in God through faith in Christ, who have the Spirit of God indwelling them, their eternity is glorious. But for those who have rejected God, rejected his word, ignored the one true God, God will not force them to spend eternity with him. As A.W. Tozer said, Pastor Bruce quoted this last week, He said, when someone asked him, where do people go when they die? A.W. Tozer said, they go where they belong. God's people will go to be with God, where he is. Where is he? Well, wherever he is heaven. And what God's plan is in the future is to bring heaven to earth as it was at the beginning in creation before the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. What was that place? That was where heaven and earth overlapped, where God met with the first couple. But when the first couple sinned against God by first listening to the voice of the tempter and then disobeying him, they switched allegiance, and God, being holy, could not dwell with sin and separated himself from his creation. Sin encroached in. It contaminated humanity. God's image bearers became fallen and broken, in need of a rescuer, in need of a savior. And right there, right at the fall, what does God promise? That the seed of the woman will one day come to undo the work of the seed of the evil one. He will crush the head of the serpent, and you see that work commencing at the cross. So that any who come to faith in Christ, the evil one, Satan, can no longer stand before anyone in the heavenlies or on earth and accuse us before the Father. Why? Because Christ, our great high priest, has made the ultimate sacrifice for us. That precious blood that was spilled out at Calvary, each drop of more infinite worth than all the riches that the world has ever produced, is enough to cover over all the sins of all creation, but only to those who believe will it be effectual. So you must believe in Christ. We cannot claim universal salvation. There will be some who refuse the gift. So we have this message, the gospel. We declare that the kingdom of God has indeed come. Jesus said as much when he was here among us. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. And it's at work now. Every place where God has people, the kingdom of God is present. Every place where God has a true spirit-filled church, the kingdom of God has an outpost. Your homes, believers, are kingdom outposts. Your businesses can be kingdom outposts. Do all things to the glory of God. Whether we live or whether we die, we do so to the glory of God. He is Lord. This is his world, and he will take it back. He is taking it back now. He would that people would make peace with him. As the psalmist says in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, make peace with him, lest he be angry. He says of his disciples, he says of those 11 in that upper room, he says of us, we are not of the world. Just like he was not of the world. I found a couple of really helpful study notes that I wanted to share with you, because these succinctly summarize some key truths in the 16th and 17th verse. Those who believe in Christ, Jesus said, are not of the world, meaning that they have an entirely different nature. And you see the note there to look at John 3, verses 3 through 8. That's the famous passage with the exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus, where Jesus lets Nicodemus know, you must be born again. So we have a new nature, right? We're born from above. We're born again. We're, as theologians term it, regenerate. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, but now we've been made alive together with Christ Jesus. Right? We have a spiritual heart now that beats for God. As the scholar says here, we have different heart desires, different fundamental goals, and ultimately a different God from the world. By the way, There is no such thing as an atheist. Paul says so, as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 1. Everybody knows there is a God. They just suppress that truth through unrighteousness. Why? Because the fall corrupted humanity, and one of those chief evidences of corruption is that human beings, each and every one of us, want to rule ourselves. Don't believe me? Tell your two-year-old not to do something that he wants to do. He wants to rule himself, and yet God wants him under your authority. Corruption, but not so for the believer. It's pretty easy, if you're given a large enough sample size over the course of time and get to know somebody in the church rather well, get to sort of hang out with them outside of the church and interact with them on a substantial level, to tell whether or not they are genuine, whether they really do have the Spirit of God residing in them. I've been fooled over the years by people that no longer walk with the Lord. They looked like us, they talked like us, they sang with us, they prayed with us, they took the Lord's Supper, they were baptized, and yet they are no longer walking with the Lord. That does happen. But I can almost always tell now when I have a live one on my hands, when I'm talking to somebody that knows the Lord. I've just seen it too many times. They have new heart desires, new affections, new goals, a new direction. They place themselves willingly under the lordship of Christ, desire to obey his law, to love God and love your neighbor. That's not normal. It's supernatural. The common saying that Christians are in the world but not of the world, you probably heard that, is not found exactly anywhere in Scripture, but the idea is taken from the 15th and 16th verse of John 17. So Jesus also makes petition for them that they be sanctified in the truth, which is God's word. I want you to see this now. What did Jesus mean by when he asked the Father to sanctify believers? This word sanctification, sometimes when I use these theological terms, I worry that people go to sleep on me, but they are worth so much. You gotta dig in and just what do they mean? That's what we want to know. I know it's a strange word, sanctification, but what do we mean when we use that word? And you'll hear Pastor Bruce use these words, so you're gonna want to know what he's talking about when he's preaching. The sanctification of Christians is a lifelong process. Okay, so once we come to faith in Christ, we've been declared right, we've been born again. Now the work begins, so to speak. Our being saved was the work of God within us. That was all his work. But now once we are saved and we are living out our life in faith now, faith in Christ, we call this process that we undergo sanctification, this lifelong process. And remember, we talked about this recently. The process culminates in our glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Get to know those three terms at least. They're really important. They'll help you summarize a whole lot of truth and understand this life you're on. So, when you first came to faith in Christ, you made the profession of faith, believing that Jesus Christ is your Lord, your Savior, that he died on the cross for your sins, you're evidencing that you've been justified in God's sight. You've been declared right in his sight through faith in Christ. The work of God. Hallelujah. But we call that monergistic. One operator, God, in us. Once we are saved and we begin to live our life, that is synergistic. We cooperate with the work of God. As the Apostle Paul says, work out your salvation now. Remember, the Apostle Paul talks about salvation as that time you come to faith, the ongoing process of being conformed to the image of Christ in this life. You die, your soul goes to be in the presence of God. One day when Christ returns, you'll be given a new body. You'll be body and soul, whole, human, once again, without sin, without the chance of death or disease or decay. No more evil, no more sorrow, no more pain. Glorification. That's the goal. Conform to the image of Christ. But the sanctification, this process of living out the remainder of our lives in faith, once we've come to faith, it's a lifelong process. It involves both a relational component. What does this mean? It means separation from participating in and being influenced by evil. Okay, so you've come to faith in Christ. Sometimes you've got to put certain things away. Remember the true vine passage we talked about back in John chapter 15, the pruning process that the Father true believers undergo, that pruning process by the Father as branches in the vine of Jesus Christ. It hurts sometimes, right? Sometimes God prunes out bad habits. Sometimes he prunes out a foul mouth. Sometimes, and he does all these things, by the way, but at certain seasons you may notice that you don't want to use foul language anymore. You don't want to watch those movies anymore. You don't want to, the music you used to listen to goes away. It's just like sand in the mouth to you now. What's happening to you? I can tell you, God's conforming you to the image of Christ. He's giving you new attitudes. Being a musician, I listened to every type of music from classical to heavy metal and every possible thing in between, including world music. When I came to Christ over the course of time, I just could no longer listen to it anymore. Why? Because I'm such a super saint? No, because the Lord took the appetite out of me. And when I was listening to it, it just didn't have the same zip it had anymore. What is that? I take no credit for that. I'm just cooperating with God's work in me. And name any type of evil, any type of behavior, thought in your thought life, any type of relationships you have, God will prune those out of you. Why? Because Father knows best. He knows best. Sometimes you see people, people see you when you've really been born again. You've genuinely come to faith in Christ, and they go, well, what happened to you? And it's usually followed by, you used to be a lot of fun. And it's strange to you because now you have this joy and this peace that you've never had. Of course, life is not perfect. You have your ups and downs, your trials. You're still going through them. But you're going through them with God your Father there, your Savior there, the Spirit of God with you. God is with us, remember, right? But you just have, deep down inside, even in the bad times, this joy burning beneath you, this hope we talked about last time that the world does not know. I remember when I came to faith in Christ, naive, brand new believer with very little understanding of the scriptures, going, I wish I could just bottle what's inside of me and just give all my family a drink so they know the joy that I had found and the relief I had found and the peace that I had found. But sin in them makes war against the word of God that they've heard. So we pray that God might overwhelm them with his love. So sometimes in the process of going through this life as a believer, we separate from participating in and being influenced by evil, evil people, evil things. And your consciences, which were once given over, right, are now being refined by God, that instrument within you that all people have. Unbelievers tamp it down so it doesn't convict them. But ours is being refined by God. You know. You know what's good and what's not good as a believer. And the word of God helps to sharpen you to know what's pleasing to the Father. Pleasing to your Lord who died for you. And will not grieve and quench the Spirit within you. It contains a moral component, growth in holiness, or moral purity in attitudes and thoughts and actions. This is the Christian life I'm talking about now. And what is this? How does this occur? It occurs in the truth, says Jesus. That is, Christians believe, think, and live according to the truth in relation to God, themselves, and the world. This is an important concept. Now, listen, this truth comprises the entire Bible, for Jesus says what? Your word is truth. The Greek word that Jesus uses is not an adjective, but a noun. He doesn't say your word is true, but truth. And what this implies is that God's word does not simply conform to some other external standard of truth, but that it is truth itself. That is, it embodies truth, and it is therefore the standard of truth against which everything else must be tested and compared. That last statement is worth its weight in gold. Listen to me now. When you look at the world around you and you make a decision whether or not something is good or bad, having your mind sharpened by the word of God, okay, you are then obligated to speak out what you know. The world says all manner of things are okay. But if they conflict with what God says is not okay, then we must let them know. As a church, as individuals, Peter and the apostles would tell us, and Jesus would says, do this with gentleness and respect. I've seen an awful lot of people with a whole head full of Bible, and man, their mouth gets them in so much trouble. They just don't know how to be gentle and approach the people they're dealing with dignity. They still bear the image of God, even though they're fallen. And but for the grace of God, you were once in their position. But the world must know the truth. Killing, be it the unborn or the elderly, is not okay. It's not okay. It's not okay. We cannot allow the world to continue. Do you know, and for good reason, we look at what the Nazis did during World War II with horror and disgust and contempt, and it breaks our hearts for killing millions and millions of people, mostly Jews, but millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of babies have been slaughtered in this country. Where's the church? Murder is wrong. Those are image bearers. And that's just one example. God's word is truth. Don't let people tell you what truth is. If it runs against the grain of what God's word says, it's not true. We, as believers, are sanctified in the truth. God's word plays a very critical role in our development as Christians. And this is why I have no patience for people that won't take this up and read. They say it's a hard book. Yeah. Take it up and read it anyway. And God will give you understanding. And he's given teachers to the church to help you along with the book. This, you know, it's been astonishing to me that I've seen young people who have been raised in Christian homes reading the word of God as part of their daily diet with more understanding and maturity than people who have been in churches for decades who have spent no time during the week in the book. You see, we automatically equate maturity spiritually with how many years you've been in the church, but that just simply isn't so. It can correspond. But you want to grow up spiritually, you feast upon the meat of the word. First the milk, then the meat. And it's by that you grow up. So that we can see an 18-year-old young man or young lady spiritually pristine and mature, and a 70-year-old still as a spiritual infant. What was the difference? One of the things I can guarantee you if I dug in a little bit was they spent little or no time in the book, other than what maybe they heard on Sunday mornings. This is how we grow in the Christian life. There's no excuse that every time we gather here in this place, that this place shouldn't be packed to the rafters with everybody who calls this church home. You have a very gifted man of God on Sunday mornings delivering beautiful, power-packed sermons to you week by week. And whether if you can't be here on Sundays, then watch them on YouTube. We make them available on sermon audio, but get in the book. We have other teachers in the church, myself and others, whom Bruce has set forward to bring the word of God to people. We have to get serious about the book, because it's by this that we distinguish ourselves as Christians. Because we live according to the book. And this is no ordinary book. This is truth. Truth. It's God's word. It's inspired. It's inerrant. All of it? Yep, every bit of it. From Genesis 1 to Revelation, the ending, chapter 22, I think it's verse 21. All of it is inspired. There's nothing wrong with the book. The problem is us. Got to get in the book. And it's not easy. You're going to read through for the first time, and you might not get 95%, but I guarantee you when you go through the second time, you'll get a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. You have to persevere. If there's one thing, several things I want to say about this, but if there's one thing chiefly you have to do in order to grow up in the Lord is read the book. You've got to persevere every day. Give whatever time you have available. If you only have a half hour a day of free time because of your hours at work and all and so on, your obligations, then spend it in the book. And just read one chapter every day. But it's got to be a habit. Every single day, get in the book. Start with Jesus and the Gospels. And then once you feel comfortable with them, go back and read Genesis. And then try to read through the whole Bible. But get in the book. But read it with humility. Knowing that you're going to need some help, probably. That's the other side of this coin. Sometimes I can see people getting into the book, but they got a whole head full of Bible, and they use it like a hammer. Get in the book. His word is truth. And Jesus prayed that we might be sanctified in the truth. Here's another thing. When you're reading these petitions that Jesus made to the Father, know this. Know this. Now listen. They were answered. Do you think Jesus' prayer wasn't heard? So if you have no appetite for the book, and Jesus prayed that his people would have an appetite for the book, something's connecting. Not a problem for this crew, but for others maybe. Look what Jesus says here. How appropriate. Computer froze. All right, we carry on. I'll read the scriptures for you anyway. You had to know we went the whole year without one hiccup here with technology, but on the last evening, something's got to... I must be on to something, you know. Evil ones at work, maybe. In verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for those who would come after. This includes us, of course. Beginning in verse 20 now. Look at what Jesus says. Now, this is for you. I do not ask for these only, he's speaking about his disciples with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. This is the mission that Jesus is sending them on. The message is him, who he is, and what he's done. We've been those who have come down through generations of people faithful to the preaching of Jesus in his gospel. And that's how we came to know him. And look what Jesus says in verse 21, if you have a Bible available to you, that they may all be one, even as we are one. Father, that they may all be as one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Let me read that again. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's a mouthful. What's he talking about? We're all in union with the Lord. We talk about union with Christ as my favorite doctrine, right? We're bound to Christ. That's what he's getting onto here. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. So Jesus' desire here in this petition is this. He wants unity amongst all his followers. And what this unity will do is it will signal to the world that they are of God and that they belong to Christ. By the way, our culture right now is creating points of division at every conceivable angle. And they do it in ungodly ways. They try to divide us on rich, poor, what skin color you are, what heritage you have, and so on and so forth. And what God has said about his people, this new creation that he's drawing out of the world, is that we must be unified. All true believers, hear this now, are unified. All true believers are unified. We are unified. We belong to Christ. There's core doctrine, scriptural teachings that I bring to you and Pastor Bruce brings to you and others, which must be believed. There's a core doctrines of the faith that we can't negotiate, right? The Trinity, the inspiration of Scripture, the work of in person of Christ, and so on and so forth. These are non-negotiable. But there's a mission that Christ gave us to the world, which is to be our focus and our heart's desire. What's our heart's desire? What should it be? It should be our master's desire. Should always be to live our lives to the glory of God. That should be our heart's desire. That in everything that we do, in every place that our feet carry us, that we should be doing that, whatever it is, in that place, at that time, to the glory of God. We are to remain faithful to Christ. We are to walk in the Spirit, as the Scriptures teach us. We model for the world the ethic of the kingdom of which we are citizens, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is our mission. We have one Lord. We have one faith. We have one baptism, unity. We are unified. But not only do we want to display the kingdom ethic to the world, we want to share the good news of its king. In this we must be unified. We want to say to the world that Christ Jesus died for the sins of the world so that all who turn to him in faith and follow him will be reconciled to God and have eternal life. And it's at this point that you will begin to meet resistance. Matter of fact, I will promise you that if you are vocal in your faith, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, the bad news and the good news, that they're sinners, condemned, but that Christ died for their sins and that they can have eternal life in his name, full and final pardon, before the throne of God. When you begin to introduce these ideas and unpack them for people, you will meet resistance from the world. People that hear our message, they have to lay down this notion, what? That they are Lord over their lives and acknowledge the one true Lord over all things, who is Jesus Christ. And it's at this point where people push back at this idea that we must submit to the will of Christ. It's the will of God our Father that we respond in faith to all of his truth recorded and preserved for us in the Holy Scriptures. The parts that we find easy and the parts that we find difficult. The servant does not get to choose which of his master's commands to obey. And there's difficult ones in there. But it's the will of God. It's the will of God that we respond in faith to all of his truth preserved for us in the Scriptures. Loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loving our neighbor as ourselves. And by the way, when I think about our message and the fruit that it brings into the life of a person who receives it in faith, and the change it brings about, have you ever thought about what kind of world this would be if others would come to believe what we believe? You want to change America? It's got to be done at the grassroots level by the church. Hearts need to be changed. I want Christian politicians and believers in every arena of life. But you're not going to get Christian politicians and Christian public office holders and workers and businesses that are in the private sector that are operating to the glory of God if you don't have Christians first. So that comes by way of hearing. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. That's how we change the world. And whenever I think, look at what we have to offer people. A world of that would, if we just would learn to love God and love our neighbor, what's so bad about that? And yet the world stiff-arms that message. It tells us something about the heart of people. Has anything that this world devised succeeded to make this a better place to live? Anything that has been man-made, any type of ism, Marxism, Buddhism, any ism. Just pick an ism, religious or otherwise. No. All man-made constructs, as I read this afternoon in my own devotions, God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. The fact of the matter is, nothing man-made will ever succeed. We have to get on board with God's plan of redemption for this planet, or there is no plan B. The problem is what? It's the sinfulness and rebellion of humanity which brings forth the judgment of a holy God. We need a Savior who can reconcile us to God, and that Savior has come, and his name is Jesus. And he laid down his life on that cross in judgment in order that we might have eternal life. That's why he did it. To his glory. And only through him we can know God. And I've talked about this over and over again, but we live in a very pluralistic society. Right? We have religious freedom, which in a multicultural nation has to be in order for us to live with one another and coexist together. That's why whenever you see that bumper coexist, I always want to ask, is there a problem with that? No, of course not. Christians don't have a problem coexisting with others. Matter of fact, we're pretty good neighbors to others, but we want you to get on board with the truth. And therein lies the rub, doesn't it? Because in our society, when we claim that there's but one way to God, not that we claim it, but that Jesus claimed it, there again, you will meet resistance. Just expect it. They persecuted him, they will persecute us. Let's look at these few final petitions now. I'm on to verse 24 in chapter 17. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So in these final portions of Jesus' prayer, Jesus' concern is that the disciples will be brought into his presence and the Father. and that they may abound in the love of God. 2 points as I wrap this up. 2 applications I want to make from this evening's text. The first is this. I'll try to speak a little slowly because I don't have a slide for you to look at. First thing I noticed in this text that I want you guys to see is that our Lord prayed not only for himself, he prayed earnestly for the welfare of others within his church. Remember, Jesus is our intercessor. So the point here, very simply, if you want to jot it down, is our Lord prayed not only for himself, but for others. Chiefly for others. So the application here for us is obvious. It's Christ-like to pray for the welfare of others. It's a very important thing to note that we do not need to pray to other humans or through other humans. Why do I say that? Well, some traditions say that you can pray to saints in heaven, or that you need a priest to go through in order to perform certain religious functions or meet with the Lord. You don't need a priest. You don't need the saints in heaven. Christ is our high priest at the right hand of God. You can go directly into his presence in prayer if you are genuinely a believer. And when you do, if you're not united to Christ, and you have this direct access to God, you want to spend a lot of time in your prayers praying for others. You need to train yourself to do this. It's not our normal, at first, it's not the normal way we approach God in prayer, because we have so many burdens, each and every one of us, for ourselves and our family, that we're praying day in and day out so much for ourselves, but we cannot neglect praying for others in the church. My wife has taken to making a list of people, and it's growing and growing and growing, and she knows certain things that they are struggling with or that they need, and I saw it out today. And she'll spend time each morning praying for the needs of others. That's what Jesus did. We are his people. God moves when we pray. And we don't want to just pray about temporal things for others either. You know, we always have those in our church who are sick and need prayer. And that's good. Pray for them. We always have those in our church that are struggling financially or otherwise. Pray for them. Who need work, pray for them. But not just for the needs of this world. The Apostle Paul, if you just look at his letters, he reveals often how he prays for his hearers. And those are good model prayers for us to pray. To look at how the Apostle, he couldn't do, other than the Lord himself, his prayer we looked at this evening, how about the Apostle Paul? You might want to take a class with him on prayer. So when you're reading his letters, like for example in Colossians, which I'm going through with some men once a month, on the second Friday of each month, in verses 3 through 14, we started looking at some of the content of the apostles' prayer. And look what he says about them, this church in Colossae. He says, he and his ministry workers, always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So every time Paul drops to his knees and he begins to think about the churches and pray for them, he gives thanks to God first. He says, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for one another, the love that you have for the other believers, the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. It's all gospel driven. Do you see that? And look what the apostle says as I go on. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing. Oh, so much great content here, but I got to move on. As it also does so among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, or Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And he's made known to us your genuineness, your love in the Spirit. So, the application here from this part of the apostle, as we seek to pray for others each day in the church, do we give thanks to God for those in the church whom we know God has opened up their heart to believe? Why? Because it's a work of God. And its only appropriate response to that work is to give thanks. It's important. We should be those continually giving thanks to God. As you've heard me say before, this. Oh, thank you. Your next breath is a gift from God. Give him thanks. The beating of your heart is a gift from God. Your loved ones are gifts from God. Your employment is a gift from God. Your church family, if you have a healthy, vibrant church family, which praise God we do here, gift from God. Count your blessings one by one, right? You guys heard that before? Try that sometime. Just sit down and start listing all the blessings God has given you, especially if you're going through a tough time. Because, you throw yourself a pity party. Oh, my life's going down a circle in the drain, right? Stop for a second. And then just start listing all of the gifts God has given you. And give thanks for each one. And it will draw your spirit into the heavenlies. Your Heavenly Father will lead you through your seasons of trial. He allowed you to go through it. Why? You've heard me say this before. I'm doing a whole 8-month review here. Because it's in those seasons of trial that we achieve our greatest advances in understanding and in the faith. That he uses them to grow us up. As you meet the trials of your life in faith, what does a trial do? It causes you, if you're genuine, to run to God. I hope. Your first go-to when something is confronting you that's an obstacle, and there are many in this life, is not to go, how am I going to handle this? Your first obstacle, if you don't know how to handle it, James says, what? Is ask God for wisdom, and he will give it to you liberally, but don't have a plan B. You're double-minded. And James says God doesn't like double-minded people. If you bring it to the Father, he'll get you through it. It's called faith, which we make much of. So when we look at the people of God, we give thanks. Why? It's a work of God. I've already told you. I'm just going to go out on a limb because I know we got all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds in theology. But let me tell you this one thing we just cannot let, we can agree to disagree on is the fact that when you come to faith in Christ, this is the work of God. And when I see somebody who's genuine, I give thanks to God for that. And if I had a part in it, I give him thanks for allowing me to play a part by sharing the gospel or witnessing to people or whatever. I'm just a servant of the master. Second half of the apostles' prayer, and I'll be brief here. But not only does he give thanks, what else does he do? In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, we read, he tells the Colossians, look, from the day we heard of your faith, we have not ceased to pray for you. Now it's a petition. So he's given thanks for them. Now he's praying for them to the Father. What types of things should we be praying for others? How about this? Chiefly this. Yes, not only temporal needs, sicknesses and so on and so forth, but what about this? Pray this. I've taken the praying this a lot. Paul says, I'm asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Whose will? God's will. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So many people are like, is it God's will that I take this job? Well, why don't you start with what he's revealed his will is, and then we'll work on praying for that job of yours. You need the knowledge of his will. And then the application of it. That's what he means by all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? What's the purpose of this, Paul? Because God wants us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is God's will for you. Look at Paul's prayers. Look at those biblical prayers and begin to model them. They're inspired prayers. Second thing I want to say from this text. So the first was praying like Christ means praying for others and their welfare, chiefly their spiritual welfare. Pray for your wives, husbands. Wives, pray for your husbands' spiritual welfare. Pray for your children that they might come to know the Lord. Pray for your church family. Pray for your pastor. Pray for its deacons. Pray for me. Secondly, though, we want to pray that the church will be mission-minded. Mission-minded. Why are we here, church? Yes, to train up disciples. For what end? That they might go and share Jesus with others. Mission-minded. Pray that we might be protected. The hour's getting late. I fear a season's coming through this country that's going to be really rough on us, where it may cost us to come here. It's already happening. It's happening in Canada. It's happening in places around the world that you'd never thought that type of thing, England and Australia and other places. It's coming to America. We need protection. Jesus prayed that his disciples would be protected, that they would be mission-oriented, and they would be unified. Those three things. Mission-minded, protected, and unify. Pray for the church. Pray that God would do those three things for the church. And this is to the glory of God, and we give thanks to him for it. So we want to be people who are engaged in making the name of the one true God known. We need to be people who are ready and willing and able to share Jesus with others, who he is and why he came. And why did he come? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. All of us have sinned. Every human being has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And the wrath of God would rightly fall on any of us. But God, being rich in mercy, sent forth his Son, who willingly came to stand in our place and exhaust the wrath of God, in which should have fallen on us, and this he did upon the cross. That is why Jesus came. And all who look to him, believing that he died for their sins and rose from the dead, they have eternal life. That's the message. That's the message. And once we believe this truth, what happens? Well, you're going to want to live it out, the faith. You're going to want to hold fast to the truth that you find in God's word. And you're going to want to let it inform every aspect of your life. This is what gives the church, the true church, its distinctiveness. All true believers the world over are a holy and peculiar people. That's what Peter tells us. We said we're set apart from the world, and this makes complete and perfect sense because the world is falling in rebellion, and we are redeemed and being restored. It's like oil and water. There's going to be a contrast. Expect it. But you want your worldview and your life view, how you look at the world, how you perceive reality, and how you think about life and everything around you. You want it to be drawn from the scriptures, believer. I cannot stand when I hear believer talks in ways that they borrow the world's worldview and a little bit of scripture, the parts that they like, and they cobble together a worldview like that. That's not pleasing to God. All of our view of the world, anything to which the Bible speaks, you need to adopt as your own, your thinking. And there are parts that are hard. Our culture says one thing about marriage. We say, no, marriage is between a man and a woman, says the Lord. And I feel the weight for those people that want to express themselves differently than the biblical standard of marriage. I understand the difficulty you're in, yet I cannot overrule the one true God. That'll cost us. But like the apostles in that early church, Peter and John, for the religious leaders, you tell us, should we listen to you or to God? And they were willing to be beaten for the name. And they went out rejoicing, having been deemed worthy to be beaten for the name. We are in the world, but we're not of it. We're sanctified by the truth. His word is truth. And the Lord warned us that in our mission to declare the good news about Jesus, to lift up the mighty name of Jesus, it's going to draw fire from the world who hates him. And by our association with him, they're going to hate us. So we need to be seeking shelter under the shadow of his protection. You know, we don't look to be martyrs. I don't look to take a beating for Jesus. It's okay to pray that we might be sheltered from that, that we might not see the storm on the horizon that I see coming between our secularized culture and the church, where it's going to cause, there's going to be conflict and arrests and people being sued and worse. I don't want that. Oh, that the world around us, but chiefly here in our country, let there be revival. Let it start here in this community and spread to the surrounding communities and throughout the nation, that the Spirit of God might rain down grace upon this country, that people might turn back to the foundations this country was founded upon, which was the Judeo-Christian worldview. Go back and read George Washington. Go back and read John Adams. They knew one thing, that the only way that America would continue to succeed is if they held fast to the Word of God. It's documented. Read it. And as one asked Ben Franklin, what do we have here, sir, with this country we just founded? And he said, a republic if you can keep it. And what did the founding fathers know? That without God as the underlayment, the Word of God binding us together, this will never work. Were they prophets? No. They knew the word of God, and they were historians. Protection. Mission-minded. Pray for protection. And we're to be united. All true believers are united. You know that? Again, Jesus prayed for unity amongst his followers. So if you're all true followers of Jesus are united, doesn't mean you won't have an occasional disagreement, but you know what? Every true believer that has a disagreement with you, you'll find a way to resolve it. Guarantee you. Unity. To see others in right relationship to God, and as much as it depends on you, be in unity with those of the household of faith. And remember this as I close. You guys come down here. The Lord thought it was necessary to pray for those things. How much more we? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time together this evening.